I want you to turn with me, please, to the 10th chapter of the book, Paul's Epistle to the Hebrews. And we're going just to read a few verses from that chapter before we seek to bring the topic of this evening, Hebrews, the chapter 10, and we'll read from the verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And we will end our reading there, praying God's blessing upon it. My subject this evening, as we have widely announced, is wanted, absentee Christians, in connection with threatening the existence of the Sabbath evening gospel meeting. I feel that I should preach upon this subject because of a growing concern that I, and I'm sure many, many others have, regarding the dwindling attendances at the house of God throughout this land of ours, particularly in the evening times. It is something that perhaps we have taken very much for granted in the past. But there has been an increasing lament go up that the attendances at the evening services in our churches have begun to dwindle. It is a long, long time ago that I challenged the Methodist Church in Lisfalaw when they set about closing down their evening service. They were closing it down because so few were coming out. And so they met the challenge by giving in to it. It's a long time ago, I say. It's over 30 years ago. And now we face at least the beginnings of the same threat. But by God's grace, we're not going to give in to it. But rather, we would preach God's word on this subject, set forth what God has to say on this subject, and pray that God will stir our hearts again and give us once more the zeal of our first love. The text that I want to base my comments on this evening is that verse 25 of Hebrews chapter 10. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. We read some verses that lie just before that text. And in those verses, Paul clearly indicates that the sum of a believer's duty is to draw near to God. Now, if you want to know, what is my duty as a Christian? Well, here it is, all wonderfully compressed into that one simple exhortation. There in the verse 20, or 22 rather, let us draw near. Let us draw near, near unto God. That is ever our duty. When you rise in the morning, you should so live as to draw near to God. I don't need to tell you that it cannot possibly be your duty to drift away from God. You don't need me to tell you that. You know that, and you know that instinctively. We are then, as Christians, in all that we do, ever have our face toward God, endeavoring to draw near unto Him, availing ourselves of the wonderful means of access that we have into His presence. Remember what we read in verse 19? Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. There is not the slightest hindrance to us drawing near to God, apart from our own fleshly resistance. But there's no hindrance on God's part. For God has opened up a way into His presence at the high cost of His Son's atoning death. We can draw near by the blood of Jesus. And we can do so with boldness. You don't have to come in fear and trembling. You don't have to come in doubt and say, will God accept me when I come? Will God have time for me when I come? No, we can come with boldness. It's the boldness of assurance that I am right with God through the blood of the Lamb, and I come on the basis of God's glorious invitation and the promise that He will hear me when I call. That's the boldness. That's the boldness that is spoken of here. And our duty is to ever draw near to God through the blood of the Lamb and into God's presence with boldness. Such a drawing near is an essential part of our holding fast our profession. You see what it says there in verse 23? Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. We have professed to be Christians. Now let us hold fast to that profession. Don't let it slip. And the way to hold fast to it is to boldly draw near to God, there to obtain from Him grace to strengthen our grip. Grace to better grasp what it is we have in Christ. That's why we draw near. It's an essential part of maintaining and holding fast our profession of faith. Now, the very opposite, the antithesis, to employ a bit of a word, the antithesis of drawing near to God, of holding fast our profession, is that sin which Paul is seeking to combat amongst God's people to whom he is writing in this particular portion. What is the very opposite of drawing near? Forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. That's the very opposite. That's the very opposite. If it is our duty to draw near to God and thus strengthen our hold, maintain our hold upon our profession of Christ, then the height of failure is the forsaking of our assembling together with other Christians. That's why I am addressing this subject tonight. Because there has developed amongst the people of God a forsaking of their duty. A forsaking of that pursuit of their profession of faith. That holding on to their profession of faith. Because they are forsaking the house of God and the assembly of the saints. Let me firstly say this. A vital part of our public profession of faith in Christ is our gathering together with Christians in a local assembly. That's a vital part of being a Christian. It's a vital part. Such a gathering as we have here this evening has been ordained of God. We may have set the place and the location. We may have set the time. But the actual gathering together on this day, this Lord's Day, is something God has ordained. And our setting of a time and building of a place has been but a pursuing of that which is our duty before God. The Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 18, and the verse 20, said this, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Now, if that does not provide us with a basis for believing that it is the will of Christ that his people gather together in his name, then I don't know what is. He encourages such gatherings by saying, "I will be there." Such gatherings are obviously meeting with his approval. "I will be there." And he will be there to bless, to encourage, to minister unto us, to teach us, to hear us, as we set before him our needs. In that same chapter, in the verse 17 of the Gospel of Matthew, we have mention of the church. And the word literally means the called out ones. And that's what an assembly of this nature is. It's an assembly of those who have been called out by the Gospel. Out of the world. Out of sin. We are here tonight by the result of the grace of God at work in our lives. We have been called out of the pursuits that once we would have engaged in on a Sabbath evening. And we're assembling with those of like precious faith. in accordance with the mind and will of God. Now we can see the pattern of such gatherings clearly in the practice of the early church. In John chapter 20, you have the Savior appearing unto His disciples. And it was the evening of the resurrection. That is, it was a Lord's Day evening. Chapter 20. And the verse 19. Then the same day, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. Oh, we could spend a long time just looking at that one verse. The very first Sabbath evening meeting is here depicted. On the very day of Christ's resurrection, there was a Sabbath evening gospel service. A Lord's Day evening gospel service. It was the first Christian Sabbath that Jesus met with His disciples in the evening time. And what did He say unto them? He said unto them just what they needed to hear. Peace be unto you. There they were in fear of the Jews. The door was locked. And Jesus came and uttered peace to their hearts. And from that moment on, you will find that the disciples met together on the first day of the week in worship and in fellowship. In Acts chapter 2, we have the great day of Pentecost and the great ingathering of precious souls on that occasion. And we see what the practice of the converts were following that event. Then we read in verse 41 of Acts chapter 2, Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Well, when were the apostles fellowshipping? Well, we saw in John 20, it was on the resurrection day, the first day of the week. And the new converts, they assembled with the apostles in accordance with the practice of the apostles on the first day of the week. In the chapter 20, this is confirmed to the chapter 20 of Acts, the verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. That was the practice already in the New Testament church. Some years have passed now since the day of Pentecost. Paul the Apostle has been out preaching. He's been out as a missionary, and here he is, and he's meeting with disciples on the first day of the week, and they have come together to break bread, and Paul preached unto them. Here's a regular service, a service, I trust, that's similar to that pattern which we follow here. On this special occasion, they had breaking of bread. They had a time of preaching the Word of God. And doubtless they would have had a time of prayer. And it was the practice of the disciples to do that. Are you getting the point I'm making? To meet together on the Lord's Day is a vital part of our profession of faith. Even as it was with the early church. Go a little further. We'll leave. There are other verses we could have turned to, but we leave it there. Let me tell you, the Lord Jesus was in the habit of assembling with the saints according to the Old Testament pattern. In Luke, now remember, we're turning back to Old Testament times when you turn back to the gospel. The Savior was brought up under the Old Testament regime, the Old Testament economy, as we would call it. And in Luke chapter 4 and the verse 16, it says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day." The Savior had a custom of going to the local assembly of saints on the day appointed by God in the Old Testament, the Old Testament Sabbath. You would have found the Lord Jesus in the synagogue, both as a child. Now here we find him as an adult. It's more likely that the adult will attend God's house if they have been taught to do so as a child. Oh, that we might look on God's house as we ought to look on God's house, and teach our children to look on God's house as they ought to look on God's house. You know, I was brought up in the Church of Ireland. There was no gospel taught. But you know something? I believe that the average person that attended that old Church of Ireland in Lisnaskee, who hadn't a notion of the gospel, let me tell you, but I would say that most of the children that were brought along there were taught more about how they should sit and attend in God's house than most Free Presbyterians today. Now, don't try coming to me and asking me why should that be. I don't know. For we gathered in utter darkness. And yet you went into that old building with a fear of God upon you. It was God's house. You might have had the wrong notion of who God was and what God desired of you. But still there was a fear of God. You know, to this very day I can remember, as happened to me in another Church of Ireland church, and we moved to Belfast, when I would have been about 12, 13. I was in the boys' brigade, and there was one of these church parades, and there was about 100 lads, and we were all out in parade, and of course all sitting together, and when boys sit together, they tend to forget where they are. And I remember one of the officers coming into the pew where we were sitting, and he sat between me and a fellow beside me, and I thought I would have died with shame. I can still remember vividly that happening, and that's a long time ago. I thought I would have died with shame. Oh, where is the fear of God in our assemblies today? That was an old church where there was little gospel. Where is the fear of God in our assemblies today? The Lord Jesus, he sanctioned the gathering together of his saints in the Old Testament by attending himself. In the age to come, that is the millennium age, when the Lord Jesus shall rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years, they'll still be assembling together in this fashion. In the prophecy of Micah, and the chapter 4, there is there a reference to just such an event. Micah, the chapter 4. We'll read from the verses 1 of Micah 4. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There will still be the assembling together of the saints. Oh, not everybody every week will be able to go to Jerusalem during the millennium reign, though I'm sure there will be special seasons when as many as possible from all over the world will approach to Jerusalem. But if you can't get to Jerusalem, I'm sure that people around the world will be assembling in their own little places. Just like the Savior in Nazareth. He assembled in the synagogue. He didn't journey every Sabbath up to Jerusalem, but he assembled in the local synagogue. And it'll still be the case in the millennium reign of Christ. Doesn't that indicate to you what a vital part of the structure of witnessing for Christ our assembling with the saints on a weekly basis is? I tell you, it's a vital part of our public profession of faith in Christ to gather together with Christians in a local assembly. Does it matter where you go? Does it matter where you go? I know that with the ability we have today to travel, it's possible for us to go to one place in the morning and go to somewhere 100 miles away for the evening meeting. Does it matter where you go as long as you go somewhere? Well, I think it does. I do. If there was revival 100 miles away tonight, your duty would still be to be here. I believe that. And that's nothing to do with a minister trying to hang on to his congregation. I'm telling you what I believe to be the duty of God. What a liar I would be if I were just setting forth my own selfish notions. What a wicked thing that would be for me tonight to say. If I was just advancing and seeking to secure a congregation for myself. No, I'm not doing that. I'm telling you what I believe God's will is. And I was thinking about that today. And there came to me a portion of God's word that confirmed that this is so. It's in Mark's Gospel. And it's a familiar verse. You'll know it as soon as you come to it. Mark, the chapter 5. It's the wonderful case of conversion. The man of the land of the Gadarenes who was possessed by many devils. Now, it would appear that he was all on his own. He didn't seem to have any ties. He had been a long time in this condition, and consequently he had been disowned by the family, and all social ties doubtless were broken. He had no responsibilities whatsoever. He was a free agent, we might say. I want you to bear that in mind, you see. Because as he is converted and the Savior is moving on from the area, we read that he, verse 18, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed that he might be with him. Let me go with you, Lord. I want more of what I have received from you today. I want to live in thy presence. I want to know the sound of your voice every day. This is a most glorious aspiration on the part of the man, was it not? Could he be faulted? He wanted to be ever in the place where revival power was undoubtedly being manifested. But the Lord Jesus said to him, no, you're not to come with me. Instead, you're to stay in a place where it seems there's not another believer. For they were chasing the Savior. The Savior was going because the people of the area came out and said, please, please, go away. And instead of the Lord saying, yes, you come with me, for there's nobody here for you to fellowship with, you come with me, the Savior says, you stay here. And go tell thy friends what great things the Lord has done for thee. If there was revival 100 miles away, I tell you, it would still be your duty to be here tonight. And be here to thank God for the revival 100 miles away and pray God will come and visit us. But you, were you to travel that 100 miles, you would not be obeying Christ. You would be not satisfying a desire to meet with Him. You would be satisfying some sort of a lesser, and I'll say no more than that, a lesser desire. More one of satisfying curiosity to see what it's like. Our duty will be here. Tomorrow night, we'll all go. But tonight, our duty is in this place. Go, tell thy friend. Stay where you are, says the Savior. You have to witness in your area to what God has done for you. That's our duty here. Our presence is bound up with this little place, men and women. It's our duty to be here to witness to our neighbors. If we all took off on a Sabbath evening to various places, and we all could have reasons to go here, there, and yonder, we leave the people of Kilskerry without a witness. That's not God's will. That's not God's will. The second point I want to bring to you is this. Such assembling together is a chief means of preserving the people of God. It's not just essential to our professing Christ and proclaiming Christ. It's also a chief means of us preserving ourselves. That's why we come together here. Look at what the text says. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. The picture here in this text is of a people coming together, huddling together for mutual comfort. Do you ever see sheep when they're threatened? They all huddle together. They huddle together. In a storm, they huddle together. Their safety and their numbers. If they get out on their own, they'll most likely perish in the storm. But they huddle together. And all night long, they're squirming and pushing, each one trying to get to the center of the crowd. And that whole business of struggling to get to the center of the flock is part of God's ordained means of keeping them alive. For each member of the flock at some time or other spends a little time in the middle and gets a wee bit warmer before being shoved out to the edges again and then starting the process of diving back into the middle. And when you and I come together here, men and women, you mightn't think it. You mightn't know it. You mightn't sense it. But God has ordained that by this means, our gathering together, we help to preserve each other. That word exhort there in the text is a word that simply means comfort. Comforting one another. This is what we're to do here, but exhorting one another, comforting one another. You mightn't think that you're a comfort to others. You mightn't think that the being here can possibly have any bearing on any others. You're wrong. You're entirely wrong. I tell you this, dear friend. Your voice might never be heard in a prayer meeting. You might never preach a sermon. But your presence in God's house on the Sabbath day is a comfort. It might not be noticed. You might not be seen. Nobody might say, oh, so-and-so was in the meeting today, that's wonderful. It mightn't be as obvious a comfort as that. But if you were absent, the absence of your presence would highlight the comfort that your presence communicates. This is what God says. See the picture then of God's people huddling together, comforting one another. You know, those who feel themselves not to be of this world, as the Christian is indeed. We're not of this world. Then those who are not of this world delight in such a gathering. I was reading the other day in the newspaper how that the daughter of the past president of the United States, Clinton, is studying, I think it's Oxford, maybe Cambridge, but I think it's Oxford. And she was saying that there's a lot of animosity and a lot of criticism of America at this time. This was with the Afghan situation. And she says it was so good just to meet with Americans. And you tend to just try and be with Americans. There's a lesson there, isn't there? We're in a world that hates the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He stands for. And those who love the Savior and who feel and sense that animosity will delight to get with those of like precious faith. We'll delight in their company. We mightn't say two words to them. We mightn't even be that fond of them. Because sadly we're too good at criticizing one another. But I tell you this, dear Christian. There's comfort to be gained from the presence and company of another Christian. A sense of the approaching day of trial ought to make our gathering together even more blessed. See what Paul says in our verse. But exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. Now, Paul was specifically talking about a day. It was the day when Jerusalem and the whole commonwealth of Israel would be destroyed. It happened A.D. 70. Under the Roman Emperor Titus. And the Israel nation ceased to be. Jerusalem was destroyed. And the people of Israel massacred. And what remained was scattered throughout the world. There was such a glut of slaves on the slave market in that day, you could have picked up a slave for virtually nothing. They who sold the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver were sold themselves for little or nothing. And the approaching judgment of God, which Christ Himself had spoken of in Luke chapter 21, that day was clearly seen and it was evident that the storm clouds were gathering over Jerusalem. And Paul is writing to Hebrews. And he says, we know there's judgment coming. And in the light of that coming judgment, assemble together. Don't forsake one another, but comfort one another, especially now that a time of trial is coming. And I tell you, it's the same today, men and women. You don't have to be a prophet to know there's hard times coming in this country of ours, and it ought to be a time when God's people huddle together all the more closely in order to impart comfort one to another. A failure in this duty will obviously dishearten, will obviously bring discomfort rather than comfort. Paul sets the forsaking over against the exhorting. He says, exhort, don't forsake. Comfort one another. Don't be careless about attending God's house. For your company is needed for the comforting of the flock. We're all united together, men and women. We're all members of the one body, those who are saints here tonight. And when there is sickness, spiritual sickness, for there is spiritual sickness, when those professing to be God's people are careless about their attendance at God's house, when there is sickness in the body, it brings discomfort to the whole body. So instead of comforting, we discomfort, we discourage, we dishearten. Oh, I tell you, mere attendance at God's house is a service rendered unto the people of God. I tell you that. I can tell you as a minister, over the years, having had a long time to evaluate things, long, long ago I abandoned the notion, if I ever really held on to it, but I certainly felt strongly, that your best people are not your richest people, not your most talented and your most obvious people, but your best people are those you hardly ever notice until they're not there. Those are your best people. Those people contribute to God's house more than can be imagined. I don't despise any other person. I just tell you this, men and women, a chief grace, and I believe it is in the eyes of God a chief grace, is just being there. Remember what Jesus said? That will be his words to those he rewards. Thou good and faithful servant. No reference to what they contributed in any way to the cause of Christ, except they were faithful. Like the woman who came with the alabaster box and Christ stood up for her. She did what she could. She did what she could. We all can, as health permits us, and circumstances permit us, get to God's house. It's a means of comforting, preserving, strengthening one another. It's not just that you will get strength, as I hope you will when you come to God's house. You mightn't realize it. You're imparting strength to others by so doing. Quickly. Let me note with you that the first step downward is a drifting from God's house. I didn't read any more of this chapter, but were we to have read on, we would have discovered Paul discussing the subject of apostasy. Apostasy. And it begins with a forsaking of the assembly. Actually, Paul hints at that by the word that he uses there, forsaking. It's a very strong word. It means utterly abandon. Utterly abandon. It's the word that that the Savior uses on the cross. Why hast thou forsaken me? And the forsaking of Christ in an act of apostasy, which can only result in eternal damnation, begins by stopping attending God's house. If holding fast is our duty, then forsaking God is the beginning of that neglect of letting go God. Holding fast unto our profession ceases when we begin to drift from God's heart. We've let go. We've let go. And this is the first sign, first obvious sign of it. Now, it'll only get worse. It'll only get worse. If this matter, this neglect, is not speedily attended to and amended and corrected, then it will get worse, I tell you. It will get worse. I could do a little word study with you of how it all takes place. Lot's wife looked back. Here in chapter 10, the verse 38, I think it is, we read the phrase, "If any man draw back." And then in John chapter 6 and the verse 66, it speaks of those who turned back. And that's the trend, men and women. Are you listening? That's the trend. There is that looking back to the old world and an increased delight in it. And then there's a drawing back, a sort of a distancing yourself from the work of God, the cause of God, the people of God, the witness of God. And then when you've drawn back, finally you turn back. And that's apostasy, from which there is no deliverance. Having abandoned Christ and the gospel, having forsaken Christ and the gospel, there's no way of escape. If you neglect Christ, there's no other way. If you abandon Christ, there's no other way. The soul will bring itself to ruin that does that. That's why the minister gets alarmed when he sees folk beginning to drift. Oh, I know, I know. The minister just has to put up with the notion that he's only interested in keeping up a congregation. That's his only interest. As long as the seats are filled, that keeps him happy. No, my friend. As God is my witness. As God is my witness. Naturally, I want to see the seats filled, but that is not the primary concern. The fear is that this drifting will continue. That's why I speak out on this matter as I do. What causes such drifting? What brings it about? What's at work? Well, I'll be very quick. In the instance that we're looking at here in Hebrews chapter 10, it's persecution. It's persecution. The Jewish believers were suffering terribly. Suffering terribly. Later down that chapter, Paul reminds them of how they had at the first suffered a great fight. Verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Now put it all together, they were mocked, they were sneered, They were ostracized. They were publicly made fools of, and they even lost their properties. Property broken into, burned, destroyed, people taking their furniture out in the street and smashing at the pub. This is what they endured. This is why some of them were drifting. I have every sympathy with them. But that's not what's causing people to drift today. There was another reason. The love of this world. The love of this world. That's what drew Lot away from the company of Abraham. He saw the territory in which Sodom was and he liked it. And he went in that direction away from Abraham. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and the verse 10 we read, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica." Now, I do not believe that Demas, in this instance, became suddenly, overnight, a wicked man who just threw himself into worldly pleasure. No, I believe Paul was saying, "I'm facing death. I'm under a death sentence. But Demas doesn't want to run that risk. He loves this world. He loves living too much. And so he's left me. He's forsaken me." Same word that's used in our text, a strong word. He has cut all ties with me. And people drift from the house of God because of a love for the world, for life in this world, for a life of ease, a life of just doing what I wish. Why should I go to church when they tell me? I want to do what I want. I have other things I can do on a Sabbath evening. That's a love of the world. That's all that is. We all have things we could do on a Sabbath evening, but I'm glad to give them up for Jesus Christ. I'm glad to give them up for Jesus Christ. I love Him more. And He has said, "Come worship Me." Therefore, no matter what else may be done, I'm going to go and keep holy the Sabbath day and worship the Lord. There is, I believe, a spirit about today that would turn the house of God and the worship of God into a fleshly event. One that's pleasing to the flesh. One where that is introduced to the service which is pleasing to the flesh. Pleasing to the eye, pleasing to the ear. Pleasing to the fleshly interests of our being. There's a man in the United States, he's one I'm sure of many, many hundreds, but his name is Hybels. Bill Hybels. He has a mass of people meeting together in one of the New England states, or in that region, up near the Canadian border. And he comes to churches who invite him, and he shows them how they can build up their congregation until it's overflowing. You know what he does? First thing he does is send out a questionnaire to the ungodly people. He has the members of the church taking round all their friends, all their families, all their neighbors, this questionnaire. And among the things they're asked is, "What do you not want to have in church? What do you hate to see in church?" You can imagine what ungodly people would write there. And Hybels takes back these questionnaires, analyzes it all, and says, "Well, here's what we've got to get rid of. We've stopped the service looking like a church. Let people come as they wish. They don't like wearing suits, so let them come in their jeans and their trainers and their t-shirts. Let them come in their bathing costume, if that's what they so desire. Let's get rid of the formal side of worship. We don't have to sing the stated number of hymns. We don't even have to sing those hymns. Let's sing whatever I want. And of course you'll get a crowd. But then if you showed a picture on a Sunday evening and forgot all about worship, you'd have a crowd as well. Now, it hasn't reached that stage here. But if you have any sense of how things develop, you know that that's where it's going. We have young people's after church rallies. I have never been a fan of these things, and I have voiced privately my concerns about them. And perhaps on other occasions I have been more public. I'll certainly be public tonight. Why do young people flock to these things, passing half a dozen churches on the way to get to them? Not going to their own church service, but traveling many, many miles, some of them 100 miles, to get to this after-church rally. Why do they do that? Now, it cannot be that they want to worship the Lord, because they could have stopped off at any one of those churches. More importantly, they could have stayed in their own church and worshiped the Lord. I'll tell you why. There's something on the menu at the rally. I was saying in Dromore that seeking the face of God is what worship's all about. But it's not the face of God the young people are looking for in many instances. It's another face. That's where the interest lies. And men and women, that is wrong. I cannot say it strong enough. That is wrong. That is evil. That is a corrupting thing. How God must hate young men, young women coming to His house looking for members of the other sex. I tell you, that must be an abomination in God's eyes. Must be an abomination in God's eyes. And yet God's house is being forsaken. The local assembly is being forsaken for that very purpose. And maybe people think, well, there's no harm in it. Well, there is harm in it. I'm telling you there's harm in it. And I hope tonight we all sense there's harm in it. The love of a worldly thing will draw us away from God's house. Of course, the lack of true saving grace in the heart will draw us away. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. They went out from us because they were not of us. They went away because they never were part, really, of the people of God. They stayed a little while. But then, since they had no appetite for what it was we were feasting upon as we assembled together around Christ, because they didn't like what we were enjoying, they left us. That's what draws people away. Now, if they could stay and change things, they would stay and change things. But if they encounter resistance to the changes they want to bring, then they'll head off somewhere else. They'll head off somewhere else. These are just some of the reasons why people forsake the house of God. How do we combat it? And I'll be quick in dealing with this. Well, Paul is combating a drift in his day. And how does he go about it? Verse 32, but call to remembrance. You know, men and women, if we forsake the house of God, it is because we have forgotten. Forgotten how much we owe to Jesus. Forgotten how much we owe to the Lord. So Paul says the best way to stop this drift is to call to remembrance. Call to remembrance. Of course, the Savior, in writing to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 and the verse 5, applied the same medicine. For in Revelation 2 and 5, he says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do thy first works. That's the answer, men and women. Remember the former times. You know, the devil would drive from our minds what God did for us. The devil would drive out of our minds what God did for us. Listen to the complaint of the Lord through his servant Jeremiah. Can a maid forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me, days without number. Days without number. You remember when the butler went out from the presence of Joseph, and the last thing Joseph said to him, listen, don't forget me. Don't forget me. But the butler went out and forgot all about the one who helped him. And that's how it is with us. We forget the one who saved us, the one who died, that we might go at last to heaven. Jeremiah records in chapter 23, verses 26 and 27, how long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name. That's what's abroad today. The spirit of forgetting God. And Paul says, call to remembrance. Sit down and think about what the Lord has done for you. He says further, seek the vision that once you enjoyed, verse 32. Call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated. Do you remember when the light first dawned on your soul? Do you remember gazing at yourself in horror and then gazing at the Lord Jesus in thankfulness? Do you remember seeing heaven and the realization it was yours because of the shedding of the Savior's blood? Do you remember opening your Bible and seeing things there where before you had saw nothing? Do you remember coming to God's house amongst God's people? Do you remember coming to the prayer meeting, that place that you would never have dreamed of coming, but now your eyes were opened? What a view you had of things. Remember it, Paul says. Call that back again. That's the answer to drifting. Seek the zeal that once you enjoyed. What a delighting in the company of God's people. Paul points out here to those who were now in danger of drifting. Look at what he says. He endured, verse 32, a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. You became my companion. I who was as the off-scourings of the world. You became my companion. You are happy to do it. Your heart was on fire. But now, when it costs nothing to come to God's house, how many there are that drift? How many there are who in former times, when reproaches were heaped on their heads, gladly came to the house of God, are now drifting. Oh, we need to remember the zeal that once we had, don't we? We need to remember the zeal. We need a fresh consciousness of heaven. For Paul says, you did all this. You suffered even the loss of your own property and did so with gladness. Why? Knowing in yourselves, verse 34, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. This is why you did it. You had such a consciousness of heaven. Here's what supported and strengthened them and enabled them to take joyfully the destroying of their goods. You had such a vision of heaven. Such a clear view of heaven. I tell you this, men and women, we've lost our view of heaven. That's what makes us drift from that which is nearest to heaven here on earth. The house of God. Ought it not be the case for those who are going to heaven that they be found in that place that is nearest to heaven, hearing the voice of heaven, setting out the word of heaven, and thus transforming us more and more to the heavenly likeness. What could be more proper? Oh, may God touch our hearts. And if you're not saved tonight, we have majored in our address to those who are not saved, to those who are saved. But if you're not saved tonight, remember, coming to God's house and leaving without Christ is what you're guilty of. And in essence, it's the very thing I've been preaching against, this drifting away from the Lord. What good is there in coming to God's house if you never, never take Christ home with you? Will you take him tonight? Will you say, Lord Jesus, save me tonight? Save me tonight.